Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you you've spoken through the prophets, but in these latter days you've spoken through your Son. We thank you that through him there is redemption. We thank you, Lord, through him there is forgiveness and salvation. And we thank you that the prophets pointed to him. So we pray tonight as we end this series on Haggai that you will please open our hearts and minds to your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're finishing off our series on Haggai. Let me start by summing up what we've covered so far in the last few sermons. Bit of background first. Remember, the Jews have returned from Babylon, and in returning they've faced opposition from the surrounding nations. The nations didn't want Judah to become powerful again, and particularly did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt, nor did they want the temple to be rebuilt. The surrounding nations did not want Judah to have any sense of their unique identity. And if you want to find out more about that, I encourage you to read the book of Ezra, because in the book of Ezra, it fills out the opposition they faced and how the surrounding nations sought to delay the Jews from rebuilding the temple. Now, the Jews were an insignificant and weak group within a very powerful empire ruled by King Darius. But through the prophet, God's word had been delivered to them with the purpose of both rebuking them and encouraging them to trust God and obey God. And there's similarities to us as a church today. We live in a world, particularly in the West, that is opposed to Christianity. The church is insignificant and it's weak in the midst of powerful lobby groups, antagonistic politicians, and a suspicious community. We are living in a society that is changing very fast and leaving behind any remnant of Christianity. You just have to look at the news to be reminded how much our world is changing. We live in a society that is being shaped by a few into no longer accepting even basic biological reality. In fact, that is now considered harmful, and even affirming it is considered hurtful to others. So like the Jews in Haggai's day, we might think that everything around us is just too hard, too much. But like the Jews in Haggai's day, we are still called to trust and obey because the future is certain. You see, we know how it's going to end. God's kingdom will come, and it will come through the descendant of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout his ministry, Haggai has challenged the Jews and us to not allow our current circumstances or the opposition that surrounds us to shape how we live and how we act. So let's have a look back. Let's look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Haggai called the people to seek first the kingdom of God by putting the Lord's priorities before their own. They had erected the altar, but then they decided that it wasn't the right time to finish rebuilding the temple. They thought ritual and sacrifice was enough. Haggai called them to stop focusing on themselves and their own comfort and to rebuild the temple in chapter 1, verse 4. Do not be like your forefathers. Oh, sorry, I got Zechariah there. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Why this house remains a ruin? They'd put their own places above God's place. But by God's grace, the message stirred the leaders and the people to start rebuilding the temple. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Now, this first message was proclaimed on the first day of the sixth month in the year 520, or in the second year of Darius. Now, the second message, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, called the leaders and the people not to be gripped by fear or be shaped by the past. God, through the prophet, encouraged them not to be afraid and to look forward to the future when the kingdom of God would be the only kingdom standing. and the glory of the house would be greater than the glory of the former house. And that's in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. They were too concerned with comparing the current building with the past temple of Solomon. And they had allowed the past to discourage them, thinking, is it worthwhile rebuilding this temple? But of course, Haggai was saying, yes, it is. And this second message was given on the 21st day of the seventh month. There's a third message, which is in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, where Haggai compares their past disobedience with their present obedience, which of course resulted in the Lord promising that they would be blessed. Because they had obeyed, the Lord was going to reverse their situation. Through their obedience, they would experience blessing in verses 17 to 18. I struck all the works of your hands with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. Give careful thought. Is it there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree has not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. And that third message was given on the 24th day of the ninth month. Now the fourth message, which is the last message we're looking at, is in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And that was given on the same day and the same month. First to the people and now to the leaders. So if you think about the time factor, Haggai's ministry lasted for 3 months. That was it. In which by God's grace, the people turned back to the Lord and were recommitted to building the temple. How's that for a successful ministry? 3 months and everything turned around. So now Haggai turns from the people to the leader of the Jews, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David and who was appointed by the Persian king as governor. And in this message, Haggai is going to give the people hope. Hope in the promises of God that God had made to King David, and that through this, Zerubbabel, it would be fulfilled. Now, those promises that God made to King David goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord says this. If you can remember that chapter, David was going to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And he says this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offsprings to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So as the people were encouraged to expect blessing from the Lord, Haggai raises their vision to the future where the greatest blessing that they could hope for, the coming of the kingdom of God, will become a reality. And this would encourage them not to give in, but to continue to trust and obey the Lord as he tells them that he himself will overturn and overthrow all kingdoms. So with that, let's move on to these three verses. We're going to look particularly first at verses 20 to 22 as we see the Lord overthrowing and overturning the kingdoms. It's great that we live in Australia, isn't it? Because when it comes to changing governments, we don't overthrow them or overturn them. We don't have revolutions. We simply vote them out. And of course, in many other countries, that's not the case. There can be very much a violent revolution. But when it comes to the governments of this world, through the prophet Haggai, the Lord promises that he's going to throw them out because of their opposition to him and to the gospel. So for a second time, the Lord promises to shake things up. He's going to shake creation. He's going to shake the nations for the sake of his people. If you look at verses 20 to 21, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn thrones and scatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their riders, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. So here we see the Lord repeating what he said back in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And we were reminded a few Sundays ago that the writer to the Hebrews, in encouraging his people, said at the time his voice, that's God's voice, shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And he tells us the word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So back in chapter 2, that shaking resulted in the nations bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. This time the Lord, in his shaking, will strip the nations of their power and of their glory and of their might. Just repeating verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and scatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. In that particular verse, there's echoes here of what God has done in the past. There's echoes here of God overturning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. There's echoes here of God overthrowing the empire of Egypt as he rescued his people at the Red Sea when the Egyptian army was drowned. There's echoes here of God using Gideon when his men blew the trumpets and the Midianites in their confusion turned on each other and killed each other with their own swords. All this, the writer to the Hebrew picks up to remind us that there's only one kingdom that's going to remain, and that is the kingdom of God in that shaking. Now, this theme of God reducing all these powers is taken up even in the New Testament. Mary sings about it in Luke chapter 1. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So the ministry of Jesus begins to bring in this reality. And Zechariah, who after the birth of John said that the Lord had rescued us from the hand of our enemies and enabled us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the promise here is fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled in Christ when he returns. Because when Christ returns, the heavens and the earth will be shaken. The governments and the military powers will be overturned. The kingdom of God alone will be established forever and ever. And all this would come about without the aid of humanity. Notice what the Lord says in verse 22. I will overturn. I will overthrow. It is God who acts. We stand back, reminding us once more that it is God who goes in to gain the victory. Christ did it on his own. We didn't help. We didn't support him. He went to the cross alone to redeem us. And the kingdom of God will come in also through the grace and power of God. Haggai has told Zerubbabel that the armies of God's people will actually turn on each other. It's an interesting picture here because I think it's also picked up in the book of Revelation where the beast and the ten horns turn on the great prostitute which they once had honoured in Revelation 17. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's an interesting picture, is it not, that the enemies of God will turn in on themselves. In the end, the enemies of God and of his church will actually be the ones that fight against one another. Now, I don't want to make too close a comparison, but it does remind me of our current political turmoil as members of political parties turn against one another and overthrow their leaders without thought. The leaders thought they had people they could trust, and in the end, the people they thought they could trust turned out to be their enemies. God will do this, and he can do this. And the very people that oppose him will actually, in the end, fight amongst themselves. So the world can't offer us a leader that we can trust and obey, but the Lord can. Because in the midst of this, we now turn to verse 23, where God presents us the chosen one which, yes, is Zerubbabel. But he points to the true chosen one, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, being chosen from the many for some purpose or to join a team or to get a job can be a very positive and encouraging experience. Now, let me preface this before I say this, because I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand me. I do not want your sympathy. Okay? You might want to empathize with me, but this is not a grab for your sympathy, because I know what it's like not to be chosen. I can remember being at school, and when it was time to play soccer or something else, the captains would start picking their players. We all lined up, and someone would be left standing alone and last, and the captain would reluctantly choose him because he was the last one left. And who was that? Me. It was. I accepted it. So being chosen, you know, like that is sort of disappointing. But being chosen can also make you feel special. A friend of mine went for a job where 200 people applied. Out of the 200 people, 20 were chosen. And he was one of the 20. And out of the 20, 2 were chosen for the final interview. And out of the 2, yes, he was chosen. How would that make you feel? Out of 200 people, you get the job. And I think he would have thought it was a great experience. Well, here we have God choosing Zerubbabel. The last message is to this man, a message that would encourage him and give him hope and give hope to the people. We need to understand that Zerubbabel had led a group of exiles back to Judah. He was aided by Joshua the high priest. We see from the book of Haggai that he was obedient to God's word. He heard God's word and he said about rebuilding God's house in Jerusalem. And he was committed to this rebuilding project. And he wanted to make sure that only the Jews would rebuild the temple. So he opposed all the nations around him that would want to be part of it. And you can look that up in Ezra chapter 4. So we hear that Zerubbabel will be earmarked for greatness in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, this sense of choosing here is deliberate. Notice that Zerubbabel is called my servant by the Lord. And that would make people think about the servant in the book of Isaiah. God has chosen his servant. Is this an encouragement to them about the Messiah? Is Zerubbabel possibly the Messiah? He seems here that he's reaffirming the Davidic line, particularly by mentioning that he'd made Zerubbabel like his signet ring. Now, a signet ring was very precious. It was protected because it was the sign of authority, particularly it was used to seal official documents. It represented the authority of the king. So here the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, you are now both precious to me and you are the man who has my authority. And the people in hearing this may have thought about the prophet Jeremiah, because the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that the Davidic line would be dismissed from ruling God's people in Jeremiah chapter 22. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I would deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. So this mention of Zerubbabel becoming God's signet ring is saying, I'm going to reverse that. What I've rejected, I now bring back. By declaring Zerubbabel to be his servant, his signet ring, and his chosen one, God was giving hope to the people that the Messiah in the line of David would come. All this would encourage Zerubbabel and the people to continue to rebuild the temple with confidence and without fear that the Lord would protect them from the opposing nations. But this prophecy is bigger than just Zerubbabel, because the promised descendant of David, the true servant, the true chosen one, the one who would be given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who would bring in who would also bring in the kingdom, would come. in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul highlights these truths in chapter 1 of Romans when he says, regarding the Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Zerubbabel vanishes from history. The glories that was prophesied for Zerubbabel didn't come to pass, because that glory is focused on the Lord Jesus. It is and will be through Christ alone that the heavens and the earth will be shaken, that the nations will bring their wealth to him, and that the kingdom of God will stand forever. So in light of this glorious truth, the Jews under Zerubbabel completed the temple. So in light of this glorious truth about Jesus, how should you and I live? Well, let me encourage you that whatever the Lord has called you to do, either inside the church or outside the church, know that your work for the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because, my friends, the kingdom of God has come in the person of the King, Jesus, and it will come in full when Jesus returns. So whatever you do for the Lord and because of the Lord, inside the church, outside the church, in your workplace, wherever it is not a waste of time. Not at all. As you share the gospel, as you bear witness, as whatever you do to share what it means to be a Christian. Because the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's verse 58, after he's described the glorious resurrection of God's people, after he's described the death of death. Let that encourage you. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because the kingdom of God is coming. But also, Haggai warns us about being apathetic about the Lord's work, about being self-centered in such a way that we no longer have kingdom priorities. We put ourselves above the Lord. It's a matter of focus, isn't it? Either you're focused on the gospel that's shaping you, or you're focused on your own needs and wants. Maybe your own comforts. That is the challenge. I mean, sometimes we can make radical decisions for the Lord, and sometimes we can make simple decisions for the Lord. I knew a couple who decided to sell their house, go into rental accommodation, and go to Bible college. People thought they were crazy. They sold their house in Sydney. They're going to be mad. But they made that choice because they wanted to be more effectively used by the Lord by going to Bible college. Sometimes it's simply by saying the truth in your workplace and standing up for what is right. But the kingdom of God is coming. We know the end of the story. Whatever we are doing for the Lord, whatever we're doing because of the Lord, is not in vain. And we are to have kingdom priorities. We are to see God's kingdom extended wherever we are, because you are God's light and salt in those places. You are seeking to present Christ in all those areas, be it at school, be it at uni, whatever you are. Jesus takes up this theme in the New Testament when he says to us, seek first the kingdom of God and everything will be given to you. Put the kingdom first, and God will deal with your needs. Haggai also warns us not to be shaped by fear or to let our surrounding circumstances control us, but to look to the Lord and to trust in him in all things and obey his word. God is in control. We are never losers if we faithfully walk by faith and not give into a spirit of fear. As the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy not to give into fear when he wrote in 2 Timothy, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-control. As God's people, we do not really need to fear anything. We are secure in God. The kingdom is coming. How do we know the kingdom is coming? Jesus Christ died, rose again, ascended, and sits at God's right hand and will return. So today, Haggai calls us to be strong in the Lord, not to be afraid, but to trust and obey, knowing that we will be blessed in the Lord's work. So trust and obey, for the kingdom of God has come in the King and will come when the King returns. And there will be a shaking, such a shaking that nothing will stand but God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We know there is a day coming when he returns where there'll be a great shaking. The very foundations that people have hoped in will collapse. We pray, Lord, that we as your people will continue to be shaped by that day, be shaped by that hope, that whatever we do in your name, that we may know that it's not in vain, that we may continue to be faithful, continue to be obedient, and not allow our current our surrounding circumstances or fear to take hold of us. Help us, Lord, to be strong in you and to seek to glorify and honor you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.